Welcome. Thank you for coming to be with us this morning. My name is Pastor Kay. I'm the Associate Pastor of Youth and Young Adults. You'll be hearing from Pastor Eric with a sermon here in a few minutes, and Pastor Danita is up here leading with worship. Our hope is that we can walk alongside of you and support and encourage our journey toward Christ. And one of the ways that we hear from you is our connection card. If you open your bulletin, we have the connection card there. So any comments or questions or suggestions, you can fill that out and put them in the offering or in the black boxes that are our back exits. I have a card here from Sandy Baker. The thank you card. She was in the hospital with an operation. Dear church family, thank you so much for your cards, phone calls, visits, and food after my surgery. It has been a rough few weeks, and all the above have been very much appreciated. Most importantly, thank you for all of your prayers. The doctors fix us, but it's God who heals us, and our prayers are the lifeblood of our healing. I feel very blessed to be part of this church family. May God bless all of you in love. Sandy. So, thank you very much. If you're visiting with us this morning, we thank you for taking that unnerving first step of trying something new, and hopefully you feel welcomed by our family, and this card would also be a way for us to learn about you, to know you, get to introduce ourselves to you, and if you would like a visit from a pastor, a phone call, you can fill that out, and hopefully we'll see you again. And you can also stop by our welcome desk at the front. We have a welcome basket bag for you. We do have a nursery in the back if you're interested in having some time to be able to focus and you want to take your babies back there, or if you just want to hold them in a more quiet place, you're welcome to do that. But know that children and noise are welcome here as well. Eric does better when he gets a little bit of competition, so you can but all are welcome. And we do have junior worship, and so we will be dismissing for that here. Actually, we'll be dismissing for that right now. So if you are in preschool through fifth grade, you may go ahead and head back to junior worship while our ushers prepare to come forward to receive our morning offering. This morning we are starting our new series talking about Anabaptism. Because it is one of our roots, and so we're calling it the Roots Series. We, the Church of the Brethren, come from a Anabaptism and Pietist kind of roots, and so we're going to learn about some of that. One of the things that stood out about Anabaptists during the Reformation was their call to a transformed life. They believed that we should follow Jesus in what he taught and also how he lived and how he loved. And so we're going to read this passage from Romans 12 and then consider what does it mean to have a transformed life? What does our life look like if it's transformed? But also, how do we get to that transformed life? Please, you can follow along as I read. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. If the ushers would like to come forward for our offering.
Thank you, Danita. What a great song to kind of think about the idea of their new sermon series on Christ the Solid Rock. I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And as Eric mentioned, we are starting a new series today called Roots, and the idea is to look at this thing called Anabaptism. And I don't know how many of you might be familiar with the word Anabaptist or not. Maybe for some of you that's a new word. I don't know if you know any Anabaptists or not. I actually looked on Facebook. I could not find anybody with the name Anabaptist on Facebook. I found other Annas. Some of you may know Anna Johnson or Anna Smith or something like that, but I could not find an Anabaptist anywhere on the internet. But there are Anabaptists all around us. There are those people that describe themselves as Anabaptists. And we're going to look at what that means, but not so much the word, but the idea that their theology and their practice and how that developed over the centuries has influenced a lot of us in this room and many people in the evangelical church in America and around the world. So if you're following along in the notes, if you'd like to fill in the blanks, the first one says that every Christian has been influenced by Anabaptism in one way or another, right? All of us here this morning bear some influence to the Anabaptist movement that began back in the 1500s. And as Eric mentioned, the Church of the Brethren is a blend of Anabaptism and Pietism. And we may do a sermon series down the road somewhere on Pietism, but today we're going to focus in for these next 8 weeks on this idea of Anabaptism. And again, it doesn't really matter to me that you know it's Anabaptism. That's not so important. But that you have an opportunity to think about some of the things that maybe shape your own personal theology. And when I was a young adult, I certainly didn't think that I had a personal theology. It wouldn't have been something that I could have written down or talked about. But we all have personal theologies, whether we know it or not. We all have things that we believe about God and his activity in the world and our role in that activity and our part in that. We may not identify it as a theology, but it certainly shapes how it is that we live, all right? So what I want to do today is do a little bit of an introduction with this focus on Jesus and focus on discipleship, and then unfold it over the next several weeks. But in order to kind of get everybody up to speed, we need to do a little bit of church history. Now, you can Google Anabaptism, and Wikipedia. The Wikipedia page is really pretty good about the history of the Anabaptist movement, so maybe you want to do that later today or now if you want. I don't care. But I just want to give us just a little bit of church history in maybe 5 to 6 minutes to kind of catch us all up. So we know that after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus was on earth for 40 days, and he met with his disciples, and then he ascended into heaven. So that's recorded for us in the Bible. And then Peter preaches this sermon on the day of Pentecost, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit falls upon the people. The Bible says that 3,000 people were saved that day, and it's kind of the beginning of the church. Some people debate whether the church began there, maybe it began a little earlier. It doesn't really matter. But the idea is that the church began, and it was born on the day of Pentecost, and it thrived as a persecuted minority for 300 years. So the church never had any political power. The church never had any particular governmental power or affiliation. They were driven from place to place. In fact, you know, you read about Paul as he writes in those letters in 1 Corinthians and Thessalonians and all of those things, and most of the time he writes at some point in there that I got run out of town on a rail, or at one point I was even stoned and left for dead. So the church is this persecuted group of people, yet it is indisputable through biblical account, but also other, though we don't have a lot, other first century, second century historical accounts, that the church spread everywhere. This little story, or this story about this guy who was crucified and then came back to life and is alive and is living within his followers, came to be known throughout the whole world. Always persecuted, always driven out from place to place as it encompassed, or as it came up against, whether it was Judaism or mythology or whatever kind of religion it came up against, always kind of pushed to the margins, but yet always, always thriving. And people adding to the church, people coming to know this Jesus and following him. And then, somewhere in the early 300s, 315, 320, beginning with Constantine, the Roman Emperor Constantine. Constantine had claimed to have some sort of a vision and all of that you can read about, but the idea was that Constantine decided that Christianity would become the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so the church went from being a persecuted minority to really the favored faith or the favored religion of the Roman government. And millions of people became Christians. Millions of people entered into the church. And as we look back on church history, we see that in many ways, though the church experienced a rise in power, in terms of the way that we think about it in earthly power, it experienced a great decline in spiritual influence. The emphasis went from people gathering together in small communities to building large, ornate cathedrals. The emphasis seemed to switch from the idea of a personal relationship with God and following Jesus to more of a corporate thing and to become more of a structure. And then there was this alignment with the state. And from that point on, the church was aligned with the government. And it morphed into various forms. But when we look back at that particular period of church history, we don't really see that same fervor, that same intensity, that same spark, that same amount of activity in the name of Jesus. And then a guy named Gutenberg invented this thing called the printing press. somewhere around 1440, he invented the printing press, which began to be able to put the Bible into the hands of the ordinary person. So before that, you know, you didn't, if you were able to even read, which many people obviously could not read in the Middle Ages and in that period of time, you wouldn't have a copy of the Bible. There was no way of being able to get that into your hands. Those were select and few. And if you wanted a copy, you'd have to copy it yourself. And that was, you know, there was a professional class of people that did that, but obviously there weren't that many of them, and it was very expensive. And then Gutenberg invents the printing press. And the printing press, if you and I lived in the 14 and then into the 1500s, would be sort of like the internet. Right, the internet has sort of made information available to the masses in a way that it wasn't the case just 30 years ago. And so the printing press, and as more printing presses came into circulation, and as more, it just exploded information in every way. But particularly important to us is this explosion of the availability of the Bible. And then people began to read the Bible for the first time. Instead of sitting in a pew or sitting in a chair or a bench, hearing somebody tell them what the Bible said and interpreting the Bible for them, they now had the opportunity to read it for themselves. And as you can imagine, the church had developed a lot of problems and a lot of ways in which it had gone away from what was written. So people began to read the Bible for the very first time and say, whoa, wait a minute. Whoa, wait a minute. I don't read this in here. Or what we're doing or what you're saying, I don't find in here. In fact, I think it actually contradicts what it is that the Bible or what it is God would have us to actually do that's recorded for us in the Scripture. So we began to see reformers. Reformers began to arrive on the scene who questioned the practices and dogmas of the established church, right? So men that you would probably remember their names, or many of you would know their names. Here's one of them. This is Martin Luther, right? 2017 was the 500th anniversary of what's called the Protestant Reformation, where Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest, came to a conclusion that there were many things that were wrong with the Catholic Church. He didn't want to abolish the Catholic Church. He just wanted to reform it. But it kicked off this movement that, you know, Martin Luther would be considered to be the founder of the Lutheran denomination. And then there were others. There was, this is John Calvin, with an impeccable beard, by the way. John Calvin, with an amazing beard. And he kind of credited with founding the Presbyterian church that we have. And there were other reformers, and I'm just going to give you three of them. This is Ulrich Zwingli, and Zwingli does not have a particular church tied to him, but he has a really cool name, doesn't he? Ulrich Zwingli. I mean, that is just an amazing name. So he doesn't get the church, but he gets a name that's amazing. So these guys and others rose up in the 1500s, in the early 1500s, and said, no, there's a lot of problems here with what's going on in the church. We want to reform the church to be more consistent with the Bible. But then a really interesting thing happened. As these men became powerful, they didn't make all the reforms that others wanted them, but as they became powerful and as they became influential, others rose up around them and said, no, you haven't gone far enough, right? You haven't done enough. There's more that you should be reforming. And some criticize some of these reformers and say, you know, you got to a certain point where you got the power and you got the influence and then you stopped. And some of these early reformers were greatly persecuted and burned at the stake and drowned and excommunicated and kicked out of the church. But then when others came around them and said, no, you haven't gone far enough. There's more reforms that need to be done. This is what the Bible says. You know what? These guys, for the most part, burned those people at the stake and drowned them and kicked them out of their church. And so there arose this group of people in around 1525 called the Anabaptists. And they were part of the Radical Reformation. So we have the Protestant Reformation, and then we have this second wave that's called the Radical Reformation. And they began to look at other things, especially the idea of church and state alignment. This idea, whoa, wait a minute, that's not taught in the Bible. We don't want to be aligned with a particular government or a particular city-state. But these particular people were noted mostly, it might be true. The visible part of what they were noted for mostly was this idea of baptism. So the Anabaptists were known for their desire to follow Jesus and to be baptized again. So that's where the word Anabaptist comes from. Anna means again, like anniversary. Now I know anniversary is spelled with an I, not an A, but it's this idea of something that happens again and again and again. So the Anabaptists were known for their desire to be baptized again. So they did not accept a baptism of infants. They looked at the scripture and said, no, that's not real baptism. We need to be baptized after we, as an adult, decide to follow Christ. And some of them were actually killed. I know this probably sounds weird, but they were actually killed simply for their desire and their practice of being baptized again. Kicked out of the church, driven around, persecuted all around. Now, I have something special for you this morning. It's an unknown fact that some of these early Anabaptists were very technologically advanced for their day. And what I'm about to show you is an early video of an Anabaptism service that has been preserved for about almost 500 years. So sort of watch this. Maybe we could kill the lights, Matt, so we can see this. Now, you're not going to be able to understand their language. This is over in Europe, so this is different. But watch this, and it kind of gives you the idea of how hardy these people were. All right, here we go. Again, early Anabaptism service in Europe. See, there's some Anabaptists right there. This guy's costume is not quite as good as the rest. All right, go ahead, get off of that now. I don't know, I couldn't get rid of that part there, so. All right, so unfortunately for the Anabaptists is that many of them died of pneumonia shortly after their baptism. So the movement kind of died out. No, I'm just kidding. But anybody up for that? I don't know. Danita, what's your pond look like right now? Is it frozen over? Yeah, all right, so I'm game to stand outside and help and hold your hand if any of you want to, but we have to do it three times, all right, because we're brethren, so we do it three times. All right. So we're going to use a book through this series as sort of the skeleton of the series called Anabaptist Essentials by a guy named Palmer Becker, and in that book he sort of outlines three sentences that kind of form the foundation for Anabaptist thought. Now, obviously, you know, whenever we say Anabaptists believe, or whenever you say brethren believe, or Baptists believe, or Lutherans believe, you know that label doesn't apply to everybody, right? So it's when we do labels like that, we kind of understand. But in general, this is sort of Anabaptist thought condensed into three sentences. And so the first third of our series will be on this sentence, and then we'll go on from there. But Jesus is the center of our faith. So those Anabaptists, they looked at the Bible and they said, you know what? This really needs to be about Jesus, right? We really need to make our life and our belief about Jesus. Jesus really needs to be the center of what it is that we believe. And we'll talk more about that over the next few weeks. And then they said, you know what, community is really the center of our life. When we read this New Testament thing, we read this thing about the early church, and it seems like they were connected together, right? They met, and they went from house to house, the breaking of bread and prayers, and they were together. And Paul exhorts people to do lots of one another's, right? Pray for one another, love one another, exhort one another. So they said, you know, community really needs to be the center of our life together. Jesus, center of our faith, community, center of our life. And then they said also, reconciliation is the center of our work. Like everything that we do should be about some type of reconciliation. Reconciliation between us and God, and then reconciliation with one another. And so if we look at Anabaptism, and we see this here at Buffalo Valley, right? We have our new strategic focus, which is this idea of building purposeful community. Together we commit to build purposeful community through the drama of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And drama stands for discipleship, reconciliation, ambassadorship, mission, and authenticity. So these sentences are really foundational, or the roots, if you will, of what goes on here at Buffalo Valley Church of the Brethren and many, many places around the world. All right, so what I want to do today is just kind of look a little bit at the first one, but really the next 2 weeks will be more, I'll have more time to talk about this. But next slide says, by centering our belief and our behavior on Jesus' life and teaching, we can be his disciples, right? So they said, hey, the idea is to be disciples and followers of Jesus, and that can't simply be done by attending a cathedral, Right? It can't simply be done by showing up for some sort of gathered service once a week. And it can't simply be about what we say we believe. It's got to be more than that. That belief has to transition into how we live. And I ran across this quote by a man from this is a 16th century quote by a guy named Franz, which is also a very cool name. Not as cool as Ulrich, but it's a very cool name. And this was a guy who was persecuting the Anabaptists. Right, so he was looking to arrest them or have them killed or whatever it was. But the problem was that they lived such good lives. And it created a dilemma for this guy. So I just want to show you this quote. He says, as concerns their outward public life, so these are these Anabaptists, as concerns their outward public life, they are irreproachable. No lying, deception, swearing, strife, harsh language, no intemperate eating and drinking, no outward personal displays found among them. But humility, patience, uprightness, neatness, honesty, temperance, straightforwardness, in such measure that one would suppose they had the Spirit of God. I mean, they obviously can't have the Spirit of God because they're Anabaptists, right? And we're persecuting them, we're burning them at the stake, and we're drowning them. They can't have the Spirit of God, but one would suppose that they do because of the way they live. And obviously, we know they did. Because this is what the Spirit of God does in our life. When we receive Christ as Savior, he indwells us. And he makes a difference in not just what we say we believe, but how we what? Live. There's another more contemporary, not so well-known theologian who once said that believer determines behavior. If you're new here and don't know why people are laughing, ask someone. They'll tell you. Believer determines behavior. And here's the next sentence, and if you don't get anything else out of today, this is what I'd like you to remember. Anabaptists sought to call people who profess belief in the Jesus of the Bible. Anabaptists sought to call people who profess belief in the Jesus of the Bible to practice behavior as the Jesus of the Bible, right? They said, look, if you're going to profess belief in the Jesus of the Bible, then you have to practice behavior in the Jesus of the Bible. You know, the great words of sola scriptura, only scripture alone, and solo gratia, grace alone, and solo fide, faith alone, the great cries from the Protestant Reformation ring kind of hollow if they're not followed with how you live your life. And that's what the Anabaptists were calling people to consider. That is what you say you believe. Does that influence how it is that you behave? Does your behavior really determine your behavior? And they look through the example of the life and teaching of Jesus and his early followers and said, yes, that has to be where we go. And what's the greatest criticism of the church is the hypocrisy that people say is in there. And the hypocrisy, my church experience has not been hypocrisy from people standing up in front of others or people sitting out in the foyer saying, you know, I'm perfect. I don't make any mistakes. And then going out and making mistakes. I don't see that in any of you. I've never even met one person who said that, though maybe you have. Don't look at them if they're next to you. But maybe you have experienced that. But for the most part, I think this is where we struggle. We profess this belief, but then do we let that live out in the behavior? And so they said Jesus is the center of our faith. And if Jesus is the center of our faith, then we want to live like Jesus. Do you do that? Do you consider how Jesus lives? Do you read about how Jesus lived? And does that then encourage you and challenge you and convict you about the way in which you live and the way in which I live? Now, you might say, hey, it's pretty obvious that Jesus should be the center of our faith. I mean, that's sort of a no-brainer. We are Jesus followers or Christians, but we tend to get off track. And there are groups of professing believers out there who place an emphasis on something other than the way in which they live. For example, some put an emphasis on a set of beliefs. You know, it's really important that you believe the right creed or that you believe the right thing. And belief is important. And we have a verse like Romans 10:9 where Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I mean, that's a belief thing. There's a belief component to this. But it's not just that, right? It's not just a set of beliefs. So I recited a prayer, or I made a confession, or I did something like that. So I'm good, I'm in, that's all God really cares about. I believe the right thing. But then it doesn't play out. in the way in which they live. But the focus is on, yes, but I believe the right thing. And the Anabaptists would say, yes, that's great that you believe the right thing, but do you behave the right way? The way of Jesus. Others focus on this idea of a spiritual experience. You have to have this particular experience in order to truly be saved, for example, or in order to truly be in the family of God, or to have maybe you're familiar with the term second blessing. This idea that there is some kind of an experience that you have, and then when you have that experience, that's what's really important, and you're driven to have this experience. And in others, it focuses on the idea of forgiveness, that Christianity is really just simply forgiveness, that the key thing is that you need to be forgiven. I need to be forgiven of my sin. And then when I'm good with that, I'm able to do whatever it is that I want. As I've said over and over, sort of the fire insurance focus of Christianity, right? I just need to pray a prayer. I need to come forward in an altar. I need to fill out a card. I need to blink my eyes, whatever it is the person asks me to do, and I'm in. And then I'm free to do whatever I want. But we talked about this a few weeks ago. We're not free. We're free from sin to be a slave to what? Jesus. Anabaptists said, look, all of these things are important, right? There are right beliefs. There is experiences that we have with God. There is certainly forgiveness available to us and extended to other people. But they wrap all of this up under the word discipleship, right? Discipleship. All of these things are a part. Not one should be emphasized over the other. And they all come together under that word. Christianity is discipleship. And our desire here is for all of us to become disciples and to grow more in that area. You say, well, what's the basis for that? Well, it's Jesus' last words, right? Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission. He said to them, go therefore and make what? Disciples. Make disciples of all the nations. Guys, I want you to, men and women, I want you to go out into all the world and make disciples and teach them, or baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, whether it's in a frozen pond or not, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all things, to do it, right? To observe it, to do it, not just look at it, but that means to do it. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, the promise of Jesus' presence. These are the marching orders, right? Go into all the world and do this. Make disciples. Make disciples. Next slide. If there is no following of Jesus, is there genuine faith in Jesus? Right? I mean, if there is no following of Jesus, is there genuine faith in Jesus? You know, if you believe in someone or you believe in something, then you're probably going to act differently about that, right? If you've got somebody that's going to, you know, you're scared to go into some dark place, some dark house or something like that, and they say, hey, follow me. And you're like, yeah, I believe in you. And they start moving in. You don't move. Something wrong with your belief there, right? Because you're going to go and follow them because you believe them. James, who many believe was the brother of Jesus, an earthly brother of Jesus, said this, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Dead. It's dead. Some of the early reformers, the Protestant reformers, didn't like this verse. Because it was solo fide, solo faith alone. But James said, and if he was the brother of Jesus, then he lived his life growing up with Jesus, which would have been weird, but he did it. And he said, hey, if it's by itself, if you just say, I have faith, well, I don't live any differently, I don't think any differently, I don't desire to let God influence the way I live my life, then James would say, I don't think you have real faith. So it's kind of a question, I think, for all of us to evaluate and use as a point of evaluation. If there's no following of Jesus, is there genuine faith in Jesus? James would say no, and I think Jesus would say no. And just one scripture that I have is from Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Another passage, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and what? Not do what I say. Right? He says, why do you do that? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense, Jesus says, for you to call me Lord, Lord, yes, Lord, Lord, and then not do what I say. Because believer determines behavior. What we profess we believe has to turn into the practice of our behavior. Right? That's just normal human thinking too. It's not some sort of great spiritual truth that we don't understand as we think about our relationships with other people. So, is Jesus the center of your life? Faith without works is dead. And works without faith cannot bring eternal life. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that belief isn't important. It is important. And it necessarily then leads to a change in behavior. We cannot earn our way into heaven. We need both. Faith first, then we follow. So is Jesus the center of your life? I mean, is being a follower of Jesus, is being a disciple of Christ, the most important goal that you have? I hope it is. And if it isn't, we want to help that to be the most important thing. And it doesn't matter whatever stage of life you're in, right? You can be 8 years old and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can be 80 years old and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can have to get up and go to work every day and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can be in that stage of life where you can sleep till 10 in the morning and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And what those early Anabaptists would call us to do is to say, whatever the cost, be a follower of Jesus. Now next week, we're going to talk about how this influences the way that we look at the Scripture. And the week after that, we're going to talk about that expression, Jesus is Lord. What does that really mean? But I'm going to invite the praise team to come back up, and we're going to sing a couple of more songs. And we're going to have some people up here who are willing to pray with you. Whether you want to come up forward and ask for prayer, or whether you want to do this, and see, I just want you to think about this idea. Is Jesus the center of your life? Right? And I can't give you a checklist, right? I can't give you five things that if you do this or if you spend this amount of time on it, that Jesus is obviously the center of your life. Or if you do these things, you'll make him the center. I can't do that for you. It would be a miss to try to give you that kind of list. But you know it, don't you? Right now, you know as you're sitting here. So don't try to fool yourself. Ask God to help you to make Jesus the center of your life. Not perfection. All right? None of us is perfect. Mess it up all the time. But do you really want Jesus to be the center? Is your life oriented around the words, the teaching, the action, the way that Jesus lived? If not, you're missing out. And we're here to help you. Say, well, I don't really even know who Jesus is, or I've never received him as my Savior. I don't even know what that looks like. Ask us. We'll help you. We'll help you. I had a privilege of sitting down with somebody and spending an hour and a half with them on Saturday morning and working through this. Friday morning and working through this. Talking. Sharing. No pressure. But then, this is what he wants for you, right? And it's the best for you, for him to be the center of your life. And if we can help you in any way, we want to do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for all the pieces that you put together in the history of man to lead us to today. All these things we can read about. Sometimes we read about it and we go, oh my word, I can't believe that happened. Sometimes we read about it and we're so encouraged. Sometimes we see ourselves in these folks. And yet our roots in the Church of the Brethren, and really many who've not come out of Church of the Brethren but have come here from other places, this is the same, is that Jesus is the center of our faith. And that community, which we'll focus on over in February, community is the center of our life. And reconciliation is the center of our work. And Father, if we hang on to those three sentences, I think we're on our way to growing and maturing as disciples of Christ. So Father, wherever this lands and whatever way that we can help, I just pray you do it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you can, please stand with us as we sing. And if you'd like to be prayed for in any way, please come forward.